Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come and worship you together today, to come into the most holy place together today. And not that it's a location here. Being the body of Christ, you have in Christ brought us into your presence. And so, Lord, we come together now to celebrate that reality. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be able to worship you and love you with our entire heart, soul, strength, and mind. Help us, Lord, to be able to worship you in the way that you deserve to be worshiped, as a foretaste of what is to come when we all the believers around the world and throughout history, join in your presence together to sing your praises and worship you, but also as a first fruit of our intent to worship you throughout this week, moment by moment, day by day, that we would be constantly aware that in Christ we are in your presence and your Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and that everything we say, everything we do, you see it. It reflects upon you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help our lives to be an accurate reflection of your glory, of your grace, of your mercy this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An appropriate passage in the Bible for us to look at outside of Hebrews, which we'll be reading in just a little while, is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There's one for you guys.
Thank you.
In this chapter, remember Isaiah, a prophet of God, is brought in by God into the Holy of Holies. And he gets to see God's glory. Remember what was going on at that time in the Jewish kingdom. You had the people, and the people had already decided, clear back at Mount Sinai, Moses, you speak to God, and then tell us what he says. It was so terrifying to be in God's presence that they wanted to back away. They didn't want to be there. They didn't want to be close. So God set up the priestly system where you have the people who can come into the place where they offer the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings and the wave offerings and all of the other offerings that they gave throughout the year. And the priests would take care of the sacrifices, and the people would place their hand on the sacrifice and pronounce their sin over it, and then it would be sacrificed. And then the priests, one at a time, could go into the holy place. And inside the holy place, they refreshed the bread every day, and the oil in the lamp every day, and the incense every day at the brazen altar. But only one priest could go into the most holy place, and that one priest could only go in once a year. And it's important for us to remember that, because when Isaiah has this vision, that's the rule. Nobody else gets to go in. And Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, sees inside the holy place. In chapter 6, Isaiah writes, "In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall we send? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Father, the Jews desired to see their Messiah, to see your salvation. And for that period of time, you kept them from seeing you directly, from coming into your presence directly. And you continued to tell them that the righteous will live by faith. And it wasn't the sacrifices that pleased you. It was the obedient heart, the humble and the contrite heart that brought pleasure to you. And Lord, when Isaiah saw you, he realized that you are far more holy than anything that he had ever imagined. And as righteous as he thought he was, he suddenly realized how unrighteous he truly was. Lord, help us not to be ones who compare ourselves by ourselves and say, "I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as some people. I'm actually pretty good. I'm better than some people." Help us not to be like that. Help us instead to continually look to you and ask you to be working your holiness and your righteousness in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working our way through Hebrews, reading major chunks of it at one time. We've looked at two major themes so far: Christ, the perfect and living Word of God, and Christ, the perfect and eternal High Priest. Today we're going to complete the cycle, and there are more themes that we could look at. We've only chosen three. Today is Christ, the perfect and complete sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:14, we see this: "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those whom he sanctified." And just before that, in Hebrews 10:12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic prophecy, that Jesus, the perfect high priest, would come offer the sacrifice and then would be finished. The priests of the Aaronic, the priests of Aaron's line, were never allowed to sit down while they were on duty because they never finished their work. But Jesus finished his work and sat down. The old sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices, I think I meant to write Hebrews 11:1 here. I wrote it down as Hebrews 1:1. The old sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near, because all that they serve as is a reminder of sins year by year. So we've noted these, we're looking at these three major themes. We've also noted there are three major audiences that are in mind as the writer is writing this. The believing Jews, the Jews who have been enlightened to the point that they see and they're convinced, yes, Jesus must be the Messiah, but they do not put their trust in him. So unbelieving Jews who are intellectually convinced but still unbelieving. And then the third group, just plain unconvinced. Like what we see in the Pharisees, that even though Jesus was continually doing signs, showing and authenticating who he was, power over demons, power over nature, power over food, power over life and death, power over people's arms and legs and eyes, and yet they continually asked, show us a sign. Just no matter what was done, they refused to believe. And we noted that if we understand who these three audiences are, it helps us to properly interpret Hebrews, and especially the difficult passages that seem to contradict other passages in Scripture that are absolutely clear, such as last week we looked at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and noted that these seem to target especially the unbelieving, the second and third group, that you've come so close, you have been enlightened, you have participated in that, you have been present when the Holy Spirit was working powerfully, and yet you refuse to believe. And that's contrasted later in the chapter by, but we have more confidence in what God has for you. Now we're going on into some more of the meat, where he mentioned in Hebrews 6:1, let's leave the elementary teachings and let's go on. These elementary teachings only concern dead works. And that's another clue that what happened in 4 through 6 is not for the believers. He was talking about the dead works, the things that are not doing anything for you. You hope, you have been made aware of how salvation is obtained. It's obtained by faith in the living word, in the eternal high priest, in the perfect and complete sacrifice. And yet, you're refusing to believe. And so all of your works are worthless. It's interesting that the writers of the New Testament keep coming back to the basic things over and over again. The question has come to me recently, why? You know, why are we not leaving the elementary things and going on? And I trust that you have a sense we are hitting some of the difficult doctrines and we're addressing theological issues, but it's important that we also remind each other of these basic things, as they did in the writings of the New Testament. And so the question comes up, why did they do it, and why should we also do this? And I came up with just a few reasons in thinking about this, six of them. There are more, I think. But I thought this would take a while, and so I didn't want to keep going on it too long. But one of them, to remind us of our first love. It's interesting, what was Peter's comment about John after Jesus had risen from the dead and they were walking along and Jesus had told Peter what was coming in his life? The time is going to come when you're going to be led around. You're going to go where they tell you to go. You won't be able to go where you want to go. And it says that Peter, looking over his shoulder, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had laid his head upon Jesus' bosom. It's interesting to note Peter's comment about John was that he loved Jesus. And this is a phileo kind of love, the kind of love that he loved him as a brother and he loved to be close. Do you remember what it was like when you were dating? When you were first married and you just couldn't get enough of being close to that one whom you had chosen, the one who had also chosen you. Another reason to remind us of what Jesus had done. John wrote earlier in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that there are lots of things I could have written. So much so that I suppose the oceans couldn't even contain it, but I wrote these so that you may believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. To remind us of what Jesus has done so that we would never lose sight of what Jesus has done. When we start to lose sight of it, we start to take it for granted. And we start to think there's something about me that, you know, I'm really pretty good. And we lose our focus that, no, Jesus, in order for me to be saved, had to die, had to suffer, had to come and participate in human flesh with us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter talks about what's right for now. He says, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, I think it's the right thing to do for me to keep reminding you. And then he goes on and says, after I'm gone, I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. It's important for me to remind you while I'm with you. And it's important for me to keep reminding you. Another reason, to encourage us in times of trouble. Jesus told the disciples in 1 John 3, don't be surprised that the world hates you. A few years ago, something just struck me, and I wondered, why haven't I seen this a long time ago? Why is it that I expect people who want nothing to do with Jesus to act as if Jesus is their Lord? Why am I surprised when they don't? They shouldn't. They have no desire. So John records Jesus saying, don't be surprised when the world hates you. When you are acting like me, Jesus says, the world is going to hate you because it hated me first. Do you remember what it feels like when you were, some of you might remember this, some of the others probably weren't as much of a problem child as I was. Do you remember what it felt like when you knew you'd done something wrong and you knew, and you were in a group of other people and there was somebody in that group who knew what you had done, whom you didn't trust to keep that to themselves? Do you remember that edge of, oh no, are they going to expose me? Or vice versa, when you were one who did what was right, who loved what was right, and you were in a group of people who wanted to do things that you knew they shouldn't do, and they knew they shouldn't do, and they knew that you knew they shouldn't do, and because you were with them, they knew that they couldn't do because you were there. And that feeling of tension, of the anger toward you, I think that's a lot of what Jesus was talking about when he said, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter whom I shall send, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that when the Holy Spirit is present in us and we are present with other people who are unbelievers, the presence of the Spirit in us brings conviction to their hearts. I'm not where I should be. I'm not who I should be. And if what that person believes, I'm going to pay a price for it someday. And so I get angry instead of repenting. But in John 15:18, where he said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you also, he followed that up with, the reason why the world would hate us. Because I chose you out of the world. And so it's important for us to remember what Jesus has done. Because when the time comes that the world starts to press in on us and starts to say, you know, I don't like you very much, and I wish you would shut up. I think we should be tolerant of all views except yours. It's important for us to remember that Jesus came and lived in the world, and he knows what we're going through because he was also tested and tempted in the same way. Paul tells us in Titus 1:9, a fourth thing, it's a safeguard for our faith. It's a safeguard for our faith. Let's go back to the parachute illustration for a little bit. Remember Ray Comfort's illustration of if you come through the plane and say, we just lost our ailerons and we just lost a couple of the engines, do you want a parachute? Yes, I want a parachute because this plane's going down and I want to be able to get out before it, you know, it's not the going down that's the problem. It's the sudden stop at the bottom that's the problem, and I want to get out before that. And so you teach them, here's what you need to do to get everything fastened up and make sure that everything is in its proper place. And whether you have to jump out of the plane or whatever, later on, you're in another situation where you have a similar thing coming up and you know you need your safety gear on, but you haven't refreshed your memory on how it works. What in the world are all these straps for? I wonder if there's this one with a little hand. I wonder if I'm supposed to pull that one now, and you pull it and out pops the parachute and you're stuck. It's now useless. The reminding of those basic things. When I was in high school, I think I was a sophomore. It was my first year on varsity for basketball. And I had been watching too much National Basketball Association. And especially in those days, although it's continued, the rules about traveling were not enforced at the pro level. And so the pros, they'd catch the ball, and they'd take a step, and they'd slide a step, and then they'd take another step, and then they'd go. You can't do that according to the rules. And for some reason, one day it got in my head, and I'd catch the ball, and I'd slide a step, and slide a step, and shoot. And the referee would go, brrr, traveling. And the first time, coach thought, well, that was kind of funny. What happened there? What was frustrating is I made these shots. Then the second time, I did it again just a moment later. And this time, coach stood up on the bench and said, John, what are you doing? And a couple of minutes later, I did it again. And this time he sent somebody in to substitute for me, pulled me off the floor, sat me down beside him and said, John, get your head in the game. You know you can't do that. Yeah, I don't know what's going on. But just losing that basic knowledge for three instances cost my team 6 points. Those basic things are a safeguard for us. Paul wrote to the Philippians, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. What's the inference there? I've been writing these things to you over and over again. And I've been telling you these things. And it's no trouble for me to write it again for you. And it is a safeguard for you. Another reason, a fifth reason, so that we can give a reason for our hope. In Titus 1:9, the second half of the verse we looked at a moment ago, to cling to the right faith in Titus 1:9, that we should hold fast to the sound doctrine. By the way, that hold fast means to hold singularly to. It's the idea that if I am following Jesus and yet I want to also follow someone who is wicked, they're going two different directions and I can't hold on to both for very long. And hold fast to that. In the second half of that verse, he says, here's why. So that you can exhort those who are struggling with it and refute those who refuse to believe. You need to hold fast to it so that you can give a reason for why this is important. 1 Peter 3:15, you be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, and yet to be able to give it with gentleness and respect. And then one more that I want to look at a little more closely. Turn to Revelation for a moment, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus. And notice how they had been holding fast to sound doctrine, but there was something that they were missing. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. All of those are really good things. They have held fast to the sound doctrine. They have worked for the purity of the doctrine. They have rebuked those who would teach against it, and they have exhorted people to sound doctrine. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. It's almost as if they had forgotten the passion of their faith. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There are two common time periods, time frames, where divorces occur. One is somewhere in the 3 to 6 or 7 year range, when the relationship has moved away from, I can't believe that we're together. This is the most fun thing. I just really dearly love you. And then you start to get frustrated because this person has some habits that kind of grate on you. And many people start to dwell on those and become embittered against each other, and that often leads to a divorce at a very early point in the marriage. But there's another one that has become more common too, and that is after the last child has left the house. Because the couple has forgotten their love for each other. Their intent has become so much on, and in today's world, there's extra stuff, but it's focused so much upon the child or the children, and then you add to it husband's career, and more you add to it wife's career, and rather than being able to hold fast, hold singularly to each other, they find that they have been trying to hold on to three different things, and they have lost the one thing that was most important, their relationship with each other. Some couples will make it through, And they'll continue to live together as two strangers in the same house. But some couples will say, you know, the children are all in good shape. And I don't have to put up with this. I can get somebody who really likes me. And so they split. They did all the right things throughout their marriage up to that point, except nurturing that first love. Growing that first love. If it can happen in marriage, how much more so when if it can happen in marriage when that person is right beside me? We sleep in the same bed. We eat at the same table. We clean the same dishes. We sweep the same house. We mow the same yard. We drive in the same car. We do all these things together, and that person is right beside me, and yet I can forget that first love. How much more so when my first love is to somebody that I cannot physically see if I do not nurture that first love? Jesus said, repent. Do the things you did at first. Do you remember early on in your faith? Desiring the Word of God, wanting more, looking for opportunities to share your faith, looking for chances to tell somebody, oh man, I just met Jesus not too long ago and He is changing my life. Nurturing that first love. John, the one who recorded this, is the same one who, when the women came back to the disciples and said, somebody's taken His body. We don't know where He is. And John and Peter took off running for the tomb. They loved Jesus. Even though they thought He was dead, they loved Him so much they wanted to find what happened to Him. That first love of His continued even after Jesus had died. It recalls us to our first love, and when we have that first love, we're able to contend for the faith. We won't let false teachers in. That's not the Jesus that I love. Don't talk about Him that way. But don't forget the first love. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. And Jude 20 and 21, Jude reminds us to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's something we do. That's something we do. Men, have you heard the statement? Your wife can never hear you say often enough, I love you. You are beautiful. There's something that we do to serve that one that we love that helps keep that love alive. So now, moving on. As we're going to read today, there's encouragement to believers because of the perfect and complete sacrifice of God. We are able to do what no Old Testament priest was allowed to do. And we can do it boldly. We can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies. Warnings to unbelievers, don't trample on God's sacrifice. Don't profane it. The word profane was a word that was related to a threshold. Don't step on it. Don't treat it as something that you walk on. Because God will avenge. And then also to unbelievers, don't shrink back from you are so close. Don't turn your back on it. And shrink away from it, because if you do, you invite destruction. To the believers, we are of those who have the faith to persevere. also to the believers, fix your eyes on Jesus. Accept the Lord's discipline. Encourage the brethren. Pursue peace with all men. Help one another so that we don't let one another fall short. We have come to Jesus' city, to Jesus' kingdom, to the one that's not made with human hands. To the unbelievers, come past the awareness that God is holy to the submission to the holy God. Come past the awareness that God is holy to the submission to the holy God. Let go of that which will be shaken. Take hold of that which will not be shaken. To the believers, live out your faith. Do the works that accompany salvation. Imitate the faith of those who spoke God's word to you. Hold fast to good. Avoid strange teachings. To the unbelievers, don't remain outside the camp. Go to the one who suffered outside the camp, and he will bring you into the city which is to come. So, Lord, as we read through Hebrews 9 through 13, open it to us. Help us to see wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Darlene asked me yesterday, out of all of these books that you've been reading through, what's your favorite one so far? I said, I think it's Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews. And it was interesting because we were having dinner with some people, and it's a teacher of Sunday school at Joyce Bible, and he's been teaching through Hebrews for the last 2 years, I think. And we asked him, what's the favorite book you've taught through? He served as a pastor for many years. He's been a Sunday school teacher for many years. And he said, it's Hebrews. Hebrews is so rich. There is so much in here that reminds me of what Jesus has done for me. So let's turn. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which had budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are alive, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who are eagerly awaiting him. Chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time at the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Excuse me. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Excuse me a moment. And thank you, Dave, for the water. Okay, now let me try that again. Verse 23 of chapter 10, picking up there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old regained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Chapter 12. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggling against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep ourselves in that first love with the one who sanctified us by the shedding of his blood. Help us never to lose sight of the wonder of your love for us, of the glory of the salvation that you provided, of the sacrifice that Jesus willingly gave because of his love for you. Lord, help us to keep loving one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Help us to hold fast to those doctrines which are good. Help us to put away those doctrines that are not. And yet in all of that, just keep bringing us back to our first love. And as we grow in the wonder of the doctrines and the theology and the meat of your word, Lord, let it increase our love for you rather than cause us to become complacent in our love for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to leave you with, I quoted from the first verse of Psalm 110. I invite you sometime later today to read also Psalm 111, but I wanted to read the rest of Psalm 110 for you in closing here. And as a warning for those who are the unbelievers, that there is, that it talked about Jesus will be coming again, but not concerning salvation. And this talks about what's going to happen when he comes again. From Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Lord, we know that this day is coming when Jesus is going to return. And this time when he returns, he's bringing judgment in his hand. And Lord, it is our desire that the full measure be gathered in, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing out all over. That the full measure be gathered into the kingdom before this happened. And so, Lord, help us, work in us your works here. Help us to be aware of opportunities to share the gospel, praying for those around us that we know need the gospel, working to sow seed, working to pull weeds and move rocks out of the way and in people's hearts and minds, always giving a reason for the hope that lies within us and doing it with gentleness and doing it with respectfulness. Help the light of Jesus' love shining in us to cause us to shine like bright lights in this dark generation. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.